James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt and fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we come to chapter 3 in James, let's quickly review what he has been saying to the church thus far. If you remember, he finished chapter 1 talking about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And we've talked about this multiple times. He gave us, James did, a definition of true religion at the end of chapter 1 in verse 27. And right before that, in verse 26, James says that if anyone thinks they are religious, they will bridle their tongue. He's very specific. So those who claim faith and those who claim to love Christ, one of the markers of that will be they will control what they say. That's a necessary feature of someone who is a doer and not a hearer only. In fact, if you look at verse 26, if you claim Christ and then you do not bridle your tongue, well, then your religion is in vain, right? You are merely self-deceived, as he says. And then in chapter 2, James explains what true religion or what true faith is. So among other things, true religion is bridling your tongue. But what else is it? We said last week, with the second half of chapter 2, that our faith is demonstrated or that it's revealed in our works. Or faith is revealed in how we live. And that any person who thinks they can have faith in Christ and yet not live in obedience to him, that person's faith isn't really faith at all. Even if they say it, even if they declare it, it's dead, as James says. It's useless. And we even said from verse 19 in chapter 2, it's demonic, that kind of thing, to say you believe God, to say he's one, and then to be in rebellion to him or not to be in obedience to him. And James will continue teaching about faith being proved by works here in chapter 3. And he does that by returning to what he said at the end of chapter 1 about bridling the tongue. So if anyone is religious, or as he says at the end of chapter 2, if anyone is justified, right, he will consciously control what comes out of his mouth. Right, that's what James is concerned here as he opens chapter 3. Part of the works that will prove our faith, that will demonstrate our faith, is controlling what you say. And before we get to chapter 3, I wanted to say one more thing about James's teaching that we talked about last week, that a man is justified by his works. So he says that a few times at the end of chapter 2. And last week we explained, in comparison with Paul's teaching on faith and justification, remember Paul says that it's by faith we are saved, not by works of the law, that James's emphasis is on the kind of life that our justification will produce. Right? Paul, on the other hand, remember there's that seeming contradiction that James and Paul are saying the opposite things, but Paul, on the other hand, is emphasizing that only Christ can justify, right? Not you being Jewish or some other qualification. It's only Jesus and his work, his death and resurrection, that justifies. And for James, that justification will look like something. It will take form, Specific form. Not the same exact form in every case, but it will take a specific form in our lives, as it did with Rahab, the prostitute, or Abraham, as he uses as examples. So James and Paul actually work well together on the issue of justification. But last week, in our discussion of the need to live faithfully to Christ, I didn't say bring up much of anything about repentance. James doesn't either specifically, but I wanted to highlight that that is a major part of the works that prove our faith. Because as we'll see here in chapter 3, James is not preaching some kind of perfection that's needed or a guilt-based teaching, that if you sin or every time you sin, you should worry if you're justified or not. No, Christ is the source of our hope. He is, no matter what happens, we put our faith and trust in him, and that doesn't change. And James will say something tonight about the impossibility for man to be completely perfect, because for James, that's not the issue. James knows that even the most virtuous of Christ's followers is still a sinner and still in need of the grace that only Christ provides. That goes for everybody. And that's why we constantly preach repentance as a part of the works, a turning away from sin, because repentance, confession of sin, is a big part of the works that we are supposed to be doing. And here in chapter 3, James will give us a very practical, very detailed, even a bit depressing area of life that every Christian, every Christ follower must be constantly aware of, constantly working on to improve, constantly repenting of, and that is to control our tongues, to control what we say. And James opens in verse 1 with a warning to those in the church, that not everyone should become teachers. And James is talking about an official role in the church. That word teacher is used all throughout the New Testament. It's used of Christ himself. And we know that there are to be men in the church tasked, set apart, ordained for reading, studying, and teaching God's word to his people. As James said back in chapter 1, we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. But that implies that we must be hearers as well. That's how we know what kind of works we should do or what's revealed to us about Jesus. That's how God has ordained to reveal himself through his word, which must be read, studied, taught, heard, and then put into practice. So it's an essential function of the church being a teacher, as Paul will say, says in 1 Corinthians 12. However, James's point is that it's not a position to be taken lightly. It's a serious thing to be tasked with studying, reading, and explaining what God has to say to his people. And the first reason James gives is because those who teach, those who hold that office in the church, they will receive a greater judgment. Meaning, those who have been set apart to teach, we will be held to a higher standard, and we will be punished more severely for our unfaithfulness, specifically our unfaithfulness in what we say God says, or what we say Scripture means. And that's just true of those who have been set apart to hold the office in the church of teaching God's word to his people. We as teachers have been tasked with guiding and instructing God's people to be more faithful to Christ. That's our job. And teaching is part of that job. And if we hold that office, or if we teach God's word selfishly or naively, or merely as a way to make money, or a lot of people do this, for control over other people, to control what they think, to control what they do, those sins will be judged, punished more severely. Because we have been tasked with guiding, shepherding God's people, and if we do it selfishly, sinfully, then we're actively hurting the body of Christ. And those aspiring to teach, James is saying, you need to know how serious what you say is, what you say God says is. And part of what this means is that there must be a certain level of awareness that teachers in the church need to have. We need to approach the office of teaching with humility, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, and not just for being in that office, but for what we say specifically, what we teach. And so, in light of that knowledge, teachers need to be constantly evaluating what they say, why they say it, carefully sifting through everything we teach to make sure it is in line with the truth that God has revealed in Scripture. Again, that should be a teacher's goal, not to get a following, not to get some kind of power, control, money, none of that. A teacher's goal is, specifically when it comes to teaching, is this teaching faithful to Christ? Is it in line with what God has revealed in his scripture? Because fools, or you could say false teachers, they care more about the motivations and sins of others. Right? James is saying, evaluate yourself as a teacher, because you will receive a stricter judgment. But that's not what false teachers do. False teachers are concerned with the sins, the motivations, the teachings of other people. And they'll sift through what other people say, what other people do, but they pay little attention to what they need to do, what they need to reform about their own sinful motivations and their own sinful teaching. But a good teacher, mark of a good teacher, is knowing the stricter level of judgment that he faces, and it will be most severe in his his evaluations of himself. He will evaluate himself more harshly than he will others. Am I faithfully interpreting and teaching God's word? And there's a lesson here in verse 1 for leaders in the church, but also for everybody. The general rule is always take your sins more seriously than other people's sins, especially for teachers. Evaluate your motives, what you say, more than other people's. Doesn't mean you don't judge or evaluate other people, but you start with yourself. So in verse 1, James is directly talking to pastors, ministers, priests, bishops, elders, all of those in the church who have been set apart to teach God's word. Be careful, right? Be hardest on yourself first. But he's also talking to every member of the covenant community. Because if you want to, again, back to chapter 2, if you want to be revealed as righteous, to be justified, to have a living and active faith, if you want to prove that, then you must control what you say, when you say it, how you say it. Because the second reason not many should aspire to the office of teacher is what James will spend the rest of the chapter explaining. And that is, in short, because of the destructive power that our speech has. The destructive power that our untamed or our unsubjected to Christ, our unsubjected speech to Christ will have. And James will explain very carefully the damage that our words will do, can do, have done. And again, this is framed within the context of teachers in the church, in verse 1. And teachers especially need to know the power of the tongue, not faithfully in subjection to Christ. What a person in authority in the church says, or what he says you should do, or what he says God is saying, that can cause a lot of damage if it's not faithfully subjected to Christ. Because James is clear in verse 2. We all stumble in many things, right? In many ways. Meaning, there's no shortage of areas of life where our sinfulness, where our fallibility will be seen. And you know that, right? Right now, you could list a few things, maybe a whole plethora of things that you know you need to be fighting against. Either you're actively fighting against it, thought, word, and deed, or you know you need to be, right? That's true for everyone. We all stumble in many ways. However, James is saying that there is no area of life that reveals that more, that we stumble in many ways, that we're sinful, that we need the grace of Christ. Nothing proves our fallenness more than the sins of our words. Because James says there in verse 2, that if you're able to tame the tongue, if you're able to not stumble in what you say, then you will have mastery over your entire body. You will be able to bridle the whole body, is what he says. And the point James is making is, it's useless to claim faith in Christ, to say you're justified. It's useless to try and be virtuous and holy and self-controlled if we don't make a concerted effort to control what we say. If we stop sinning in every other area, not that that's possible, but if we did, and yet you do not control your tongue, then it's all useless. That's the premise that James is setting up in verses 1 and 2, and he will illustrate that and explain the power of the tongue in greater detail. But before we move on to his examples in verses 3 and 4, when we talk about bridling the tongue, or controlling our speech, what do we mean specifically? Profanity, you know, harshness, anger. But I think it's pretty straightforward. We would all know that there are unique and distinct ways that we sin with our speech, right? Whether it's speaking lies, things we know not to be true, whether it's distorting the truth, whether it's flattery or self-justification or boasting, right? Sin loves to come out in what we say. But specifically, sin is most destructive in what we say about other people. So it's not just about, like, you know, talking about yourself, flattery, self-justification, whatever. It is that. Because you remember from chapter 1 and 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 8, James's instruction for the church are in context of loving our neighbor as ourself. And that pure religion, back to verse 27 in chapter 1, what is that? Thinking the right thing? Going to the right denominational church? No, pure religion is those was being, you know, serving those in need, love of others, and being self-controlled. And the sin of our words, the destruction brought about by the unbridled tongue, is most apparent in what we say about other people. Our slander, our gossip, our lies, right, about other people specifically, all of that is where the tongue is most acutely dangerous, damaging. And often in Scripture, especially the Psalms, the evil of the wicked man will be attributed to the destructive power of his tongue. All right, violence comes up a lot in the Psalms to talk about the evil of the wicked, but also the destructive power of the tongue, like in Psalm 140, among many other examples. This is what David writes in Psalm 140. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. And what do? They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. So their wickedness in their hearts, there's wickedness in their hearts, evil, war, bloodshed. But how does it come out? How is it first revealed in the world? This comes on what they say. Their lies, their slander to destroy the innocent. Because again, the sin of the unbridled tongue most acutely affects other people. And in verses 3 and 4, James gives us two illustrations about the power of the tongue. Right, what we say. He compares it to a bit in a horse's mouth or like a rudder on a ship. And what's the point there? That something small can have an enormous effect. Right? Something like a little piece of metal can control a living and fully grown horse. Now, obviously, there has to be a person on that horse, just like there has to be a person in the ship guiding it. But among other things, that's a good thing, right? A rudder, a bit, those aren't inherently bad. Otherwise, the horse is out of control. Same with the ship. It needs something to control it and keep it on its course amid the wind and the waves. And that's what James compares the tongue to. That's what it does. It's a little thing comparatively, but it has an enormous impact. And that's what he explains in verses 5 and 6. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, again, that's good and bad. In that James is saying, see what great things the tongue can do if it is under control, right? We know that. Our speech can be used to edify. It can be used to help people understand the truth. It can be used to comfort people and all of that, right? It's like a rudder on the ship. That's important. You need it. However, at the same time it boasts great things, something small, like a spark amongst kindling, can cause the entire forest to burn down. But that's James's imagery. That is the danger of an unruly tongue, a tongue not controlled against sin. That's the kind of effect it does have. It's destructive, like a fire, but it's destructive in a way that compounds. Right? Starts off as just a little spark, and if left alone, if left unattended, if it's not that big of a deal, it's just a tiny little thing, a little white lie, a little deceit, right? A little cheating, a little fudging here and there with what we say. Well, then it becomes an entire forest fire burning down everything in its path. And verse 6 is really James' main point here about the destructive nature of our words. The reason it can have such a disastrous effect is because he says the tongue is a fire. Again, is fire good or bad? It can be good, right? As the agent of purification, so is the tongue if it's trained in righteousness. Or fire can merely be destructive or punishment. Right, the kind of thing that savagely destroys, that's out of control, that burns down everything in its path, that's what an unbridled tongue will do. As James says in verse 6, the tongue has the ability, again, he's amplifying, emphasizing the destructive nature of what we say. The tongue has the ability to defile our whole body and even sets on fire the course of nature itself. So a way of understanding that is that everything that's wrong with humanity, that goes wrong in the course of human history, ultimately has to do with the unbridled tongue, sins of what we say. I mean, how many wars, how many conflicts, how much death, suffering, whether it's personal, whether it's nation, throughout history, how much damage has the sins of the tongue caused? That's where it starts. might end with actual bloodshed, but it starts somewhere. And what James is doing, again, is he's describing the danger and the agent of destruction that our words have. And therefore, he's showing the church that we need to be very careful in what we say, namely, very careful in what we say about other people. And James says there in verse 6 that the tongue is set on fire from hell itself. That's where it gets its destructive nature, if not trained in righteousness, if not subjected to Christ, meaning the unruly tongue is in league with the sin, with sin and the devil, in that it can only bring destruction. There is no middle ground with the sins of what we say. Either what we say, how we teach, either it's trained in service to Christ, either it's trained in love for our neighbor, or it's in league with hell itself. Fire. Either it's purification or it's judgment, punishment. And I think what James has said so far into verse 6, even 7 and 8, I think this is something that the church would do well to pay more attention to, right? Especially our teachers. Again, that's what the framework is in James in chapter 1. Those who teach, those who preach God's word. If what we say is not trained by revealed truth, it will be the agent of God's punishment. It's not merely that our words are unfaithful teaching about Christ or about his word. It's not merely that that is bad and that it will have a bad effect. It's that that's judgment itself. The unruly tongue, the untruthful tongue, is just waiting for an opportunity to spread its poison. It might sound right. It might sound good. It might sound empathetic. But really, it's destruction. As James says in verses 7 and 8, that mankind has tamed all kinds of wild beasts. All kinds, even some presumably dangerous and ferocious animals. And yet, no man can tame the tongue. That is its power for destruction. When he says no man can tame the tongue, he's meaning no man outside of subjection to Christ can use his words for anything but destruction ultimately. And James is pressing the point here that sins of the tongue are very dangerous and we need to be on guard against them at all times. So deceit, treachery, flattery, gossip, bearing false witness, or for teachers, preachers, teaching things we want to be true rather than what Christ has revealed or commanded, those are not things to be taken lightly. Why? Because they destroy. That's all they do. I think we see that in churches now. We see that across Christendom now. The words that we say, the teachers say, have an enormous impact for destruction if they're not trained, if they're not faithful to God's word. And that's why I wanted to read from Luke 23. I teased this back in chapter 1, but I want to spend a few minutes here to illustrate the power of the tongue for destruction. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to go through it very quickly and just highlight a few things. Again, there's much more going on here, and we don't have the time to, you know, verse by verse spell out what's going on in Jesus' trial, but I want to use this to illustrate the destructive power of the tongue, specifically among those who claim loyalty to God, and who teach God's word, like the chief priests, the scribes, those tasked with that office. So in Luke 23, Jesus has been arrested by his own countrymen, again, those who claim loudest to love and serve Yahweh their God. There was nobody in Israel who claimed to be a bigger God, Yahweh follower than the Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. Right? So we could say maybe this is the church here doing this. And we know that the Jews are clear, right, that they cannot put Jesus to death. They don't have that authority anymore. They must go to Rome, which is why they bring Jesus to Pilate. And verse 2, what do they do? Among other things, right? There's, like I said, a lot going on here. But one of the things they do, how they get Christ convicted, is with their words, with their accusations. Verse 5, they were fierce in their accusation of Christ that he was trying to start a coup. Lies. When Jesus is sent to Herod, it says in verse 9, he was questioned with many words. Verse 10, the chief priests and scribes and the teachers, they vehemently accused him. Slander, bearing false witness. And then Pilate tries to let Jesus go. 3 times. He's clear that Jesus is not guilty of anything deserving death, even to these godless pagans. He even tries to appease the Jews by beating Christ. Maybe that will suffice. But verse 23, what prevailed? They were insistent with loud voices so that the voices of the accusers prevailed. That's what got Jesus convicted. And then verse 24, Pilate passes the sentence. He thinks, he speaks Jesus' destruction into reality. That's what he does. He speaks it into reality. And that's how the Son of God, the Messiah, the eternal Word himself, the only true, pure, innocent man to have ever lived, that's how he was convicted, how he was killed. They convicted him with their words, their slander, their lies, their twisting of the truth. And these are not godless people, meaning they are ones who claim to know God, claim to serve him, claim to know his word. And again, it's an example of just how destructive the tongue is when it's soaked in sin, selfishness. You might claim, you might say, yes, I'm a hearer of the God's word, I have faith and all that, but it doesn't do it. And that comes out in what we say. With their words, Israel killed the word himself. Again, led by those who were teachers of scripture. That's why James says the tongue is set on fire from hell. And then in verses 9 through 12, as we finish, James explains in more detail what the unruly tongue does, why it is full of poison. And notice again, from verse 9, the damage that it does is against other people. Verse 9 is kind of the key here. With our tongue, we bless God. We say we have faith in God, Christ. Right? We say we pray to prayer. We say we love him. We say we serve him. And then we turn around and we curse our neighbor who has been made by God in the image of God, the same God that we profess to love and serve. Right? That's an inconsistency for James and for all of Scripture. To say you love God, to say you serve Christ, and yet to not love your neighbor as yourself, specifically with what you say, to destroy your neighbor with your words, is, well, it's being the double-minded man that he warned against in chapter 1. Or as you said, it's being hearers only. It's saying you have faith, but you don't do the works of that faith. And James is clear throughout the book so far that what Christ wants and commands from his people can be thought of in one way as consistency. Consistent living with what we believe, what we say we believe. Consistent with what God has revealed in Scripture. Living a consistent life with God's word and his command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because James, he presses the inconsistent way of living that comes from our speech, right? Where we bless God with our mouth and then turn around and curse our neighbor with that same mouth. That's inconsistent. That's saying you have faith but not having works. Or verse 11, that's like saying a spring can bring forth both drinkable, nourishing, necessary water, and at the same time, produce undrinkable, contaminated water. James' point is that's not possible. You know that's not possible. That's not consistent. Water can't be pure and contaminated at the same time. Right? Neither can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs, or a spring produce salt and fresh water. That's all in verse 12. And James' point is all of those are inconsistencies with the nature and purpose of those things. They have a nature and they have a purpose. So they must be inconsistent, you know, what they're supposed to do is supposed to be inconsistent with that. So the idea is the same with those in the church. We have been justified by Christ. We have faith in Christ. If that's true, if we have faith in Christ, if we practice true religion, if we do the word, then that will come out in what we say, how we say it, why we say it. And in context of teachers, our fidelity to Christ will come out in how we teach about him, or how faithful we are to what he has revealed to us in our word, in his word. And James's point is that there is a major, even a damnable problem when those who profess to love and serve God, right, those who bless God, verse 9, when we claim acts of piety for God, and then we turn around and we abuse those weaker than us, or we speak evil of those, you know, in the church made in God's image. Or we bless God, right? We have all these long-winded prayers, all these emotional appeals, and yet we teach what we want to be true. Or we teach what people want to hear. Or we teach along political lines or racial lines, anything but Christ. That's dead faith. That's demonic faith. And the important thing for us to know why James is pushing this point is that our tongue, again, just like works reveals our justification, our tongue reveals what's in our hearts. What we say is the real you. Put it that way. Our words, what we say to be true, what we say about other people, reveals the sin and the treachery in our own hearts. As Jesus says in the Gospels, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is where sin is conceived, right? In the heart, in our desires. But it comes out first and most dangerously in what we say, specifically about other people, and how we teach about Christ. And James wants the church to know the danger of a tongue not subjected to Christ. And he wants the church to practice consistency. We've been justified. We've been brought into Christ's church. We've been brought into communion with himself, with God himself. And our words, our teaching, it must reflect that reality. And one more thing. Back to Luke 23. Verse 9 stood out to me. Right, Jesus is being accused of many things, lies, crimes, all kinds of slander, accusations, blasphemy. People just making up things so they can destroy him. Nothing that they said about Jesus was true, but none of it was small. It wasn't, like, you know, not that big of a deal what they were accusing Jesus of. And again, remember, Jesus was innocent of all that. He didn't do any of what they said. It's not like us, that if someone digs deeper or deep enough for long enough, they'll find something, right? Some crud on us. Jesus was guilty of nothing of what they said. And yet, verse 9, in the midst of all that slander against the Son of God, what did he do? He kept quiet. Luke's very clear. John will make this point as well. He answered them nothing. And this whole Herod trial, it's all, I mean, it's a farce, it's a mockery, it's a straight up blasphemy. And Jesus says not one word in his defense. He doesn't say a word about the malevolence of those accusing him. He opened not his mouth, right? Like a lamb to the slaughter, he was silent. And among other things, in context of what James is saying, that is an amazing level of self-control. That is a tamed tongue. I mean, we will defend ourselves over the most petty of things with long words. And yet Christ, again, knowing the will of his Father, trusting his Father that he must die for the sins of the world, that he must die even for those shouting for his crucifixion, knowing that, he exercised complete control of his tongue in the face of the most unjust thing to ever happen. And that revealed, among other things, that Christ was completely obedient and subjected to the Father, that he trusted God the Father. And that is what Christ wants from us, his church. That's what he wants us to do, to be subject to him in all things, to trust him in all things, and to discipline our tongues as he did. And that will be revealed in what we say or in how we teach about Christ in his word. So this week, make a concerted effort to monitor your tongue. As he says back in chapter 1, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and don't be naive. Pay attention to the speech of others, of teachers. Pay attention to how people in the church talk about Christ and about our duty to him. And practice service to Christ in everything you say. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word, God, that we might know truth, that we might know Christ, and in that knowledge, God, that we might be more confirmed to him, God, to his image, that you have in your mercy, that you have set us free to be a part of by your grace. Lord God, we ask that you work in our lives in the church, God, that we are exercising self-control to the glory and the honor of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.